today, or this afternoon. Our scripture reading comes from two places. The first is John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, and then we're going to go into Matthew chapter 27. The Gospel of John, reading verses 13 through 25. I'm going to pick up a key theme that comes forth in the Gospel of John, and then we're going to see its parallel in the book of Matthew. John, the second chapter, verse 13. This is God's very own word. The Passover of the Jews was at a hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Then turn over to our reading from Matthew chapter 27. This will be our text for the afternoon. Matthew 27, beginning at the 32nd verse. Page 1060 in the Bibles from the back of the church. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 32. As they went out, that is the whole crowd, the people with the Roman soldiers carrying Jesus out of the governor's headquarters to the place of the crucifixion. So to set the scene. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's also turn in connection to this to questions 39 and 40 in the Heidelberg Catechism. For our visitors, this is a practice that we regularly do, where we read a portion of our confession of what we believe God's word teaches us. Now we're going through the articles of the Apostles' Creed, and we come to the articles on Christ being crucified and Christ dying. So question 39 is on page 22. I'll read the question if you would respond with the answer together as our confession. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Dear saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, not too long ago, if you were here in the area, you could see as members of the, or together with members of the Vineland Free Reformed Church, they got to watch as the building that they worshipped in for quite a long time was torn down by a demolition crew. Their church building was a collection of brick and wood and shingles and drywall. And as the pictures show, they had a crane that just came and pulled the whole thing down from the top down. Sort of big scoops into the ceiling, taking the whole thing down. And now you drive by and you don't even see it there on King Street. The whole thing is gone. And that's what it is like to bring a modern church building down to the ground. That's how we do it. We're somewhat familiar with rent or with demolition projects and seeing an entire building being torn down. But there's another far more important building takedown that I want to reflect on this afternoon. This is one which took place many, many years ago. The destruction of this temple sanctuary was foretold in scriptures and carried out in a most unexpected way. And so here, picking up on the theme of questions 39 and 40 in the Heidelberg Catechism concerning the death of Christ, we're going to examine, as I've titled it, how to bring a temple to the ground. First, you break the pillars. Second, you would defile the sanctuary. And then lastly, you would extinguish the lamp. And boys and girls, I want to help you to follow along with me here. What we're looking at in Scripture, in John chapter 2, which we read, is a metaphor. It's a visual imagery of something that relates to another. And there, the temple that Jesus makes reference to is not the stone and mortar temple, the actual building that sat in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. No, he's speaking of something different. He was speaking metaphorically in an image to showcase and to teach the people something very important. And so this image of a temple had parallels then with the temple that he was actually referring to. It says, just as there are many features of that great temple in Jerusalem, so my body shares those features. And so we're going to work through what this looks like. We're talking about pillars and sanctuaries and lamps. These are all features of the temple in Jerusalem, but we see how they then become applied in a unique way in what Jesus is describing. So when you hear talk about the temple, you're going to hear two different references. The first is a reference to the actual temple that sat in Jerusalem, the building constructed by the Jews who returned from exile. But then intimately tied in with it is what Jesus says about himself, that it is his body which would be brought down to the ground by the Jews. And so let's take then the first point of how you'd bring down a temple. How do you destroy a temple? How do you do a demolition project on a temple? Well, first you break the pillars. Imagine those massive pillars that hold up the entire structure of the temple building. Much like if we took a bulldozer and we knocked out the whole side, we knocked out each place where those big massive pillars are sitting, and then the whole building would just topple over onto its side. We would see massive destruction pretty quickly. And this church building's not even as big as the temple in Jerusalem would have been. Those temples that supported, or the pillars that supported the temple in Jerusalem were massive. In fact, that's why the Jews are indignant. In John chapter 2, they say, you're going to build up a temple 3 days after you've destroyed it? He said, we know this is surely impossible. You're talking madness. It's the outset of Jesus' ministry. He's describing this thing. They're claiming to know, or pardon me, he's claiming that he can do such a feat. And they say, no, that's impossible. It's taken 46 years to build this temple and with many people at work at it. What are you talking about? And you'll raise it up in 3 days? 46 years of building, and you're going to do it in three? The pillars, the foundation, we know they were made of thick walls of stone. 46 years to put all that together. That's a lot of mason work. Rising into the skies on a massive foundation with these immense columns that held up the roof according to the specification and the law given to Moses. And they didn't see any way that those things could be brought down. But John tells us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, as John says, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It all became clear. They began to understand what he was describing. And that's a crucial point here. What John records there, that they remembered these words, and now they begin to see that the events being recorded in Jerusalem as Jesus was on his way to the cross are unfolding according to the plans of God. All of those references that we find to the destruction of a temple, notice they remembered, as John says, they remembered it afterwards. And they realized they were all references to the temple of his body. And so with some creativity, we can read Matthew 27 in light of the steps that are required to destroy a structure like a temple building. You can put your engineer's hat on for a moment, or your demolition crew hat on for a moment, and think, how would you go about destroying a temple structure? And with some creativity, you can see the parallels then in the events that unfolded with Jesus on the road to Gethsemane. For I'm interested in what happened to Jesus. We know none of those details were unnecessary. We know, and we want to know more about the path to the destruction of his body that he had to walk. Matthew 27, verse 32, gives us a clear indication of the weakening of the Son, of that inexorable demise of the pillars of strength that had kept him standing. Verse 30, it says, the guards had spit on him, they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. He was stripped of his clothes, he was beaten savagely, he was whipped, his body was barely keeping up, he was despised and afflicted. Our Lord was already deprived of rest at this point. He was bleeding from the many lashes and beatings he had received. His physical strength was failing. And the spiritual anguish that he was under was becoming crushing as he underwent the punishment of God for the sins of his people. He was oppressed and drawing near to death. The temple is coming down. In verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. It goes to show the strength of your Savior was completely sapped. He was drawing near to death, this brutal death upon a cross. He was so weak, he could not carry the cross through the streets as a criminal was expected to do. Which is why a man of Cyrene was forced to carry it. The pillars are under great duress. The building is coming down. As the psalmist spoke in Psalm 69, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. Those words are fulfilled in so much more of a way. As Jesus is here being brought to the point of death, and he will not, as the text says, he will not receive this wine with gall, or as Mark records it, this wine mixed with myrrh. They're giving him these things, but they offer no satisfaction. Psalm 69, it describes that they gave him poison. There's some question what this gall was. Was it an anesthetic, something to help with the pain, or was it in fact something like a hemlock that would just continue to contribute to it? To mix poison in with this sour wine. Jesus' body is under great distress. He's being broken. He's on the path to destruction. And he has said, destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 35. The pillars of this body temple have now come under full attack. The whole building body is drawing close to death. It says they crucified him. You know what this is? Piercings into the hands, into the feet, nailing him to the cross so that he stands there or is basically lifted up. The pressure of gravity, all of the forces on his body crying out saying, get off of this cross. And there he hung. Matthew says they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Strikingly, the words of Psalm 22 are woven into this entire account. Matthew, you know, likely had the text open before him or knew it by memory as he then goes through to fulfill Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See all these things happening. What do we know about crucifixion? Well, it's a sure way to die. You will certainly die. There is no getting away out of it. You die slowly. You die painfully. We also know it was accursed. Deuteronomy 21, 23 and Galatians 3, 10 to 13 reiterate. A crucifixion is the death of a criminal. That's the way of death of scoundrels and wastrels, those who forfeit life by their deeds. See, as Jesus hangs on the cross, what question 39 of the Catechism is making clear, that this death on the cross convinces me that He shouldered the curse which lay on me. That's what Jesus is doing on that cross. We talked last week about Him suffering to the point of death and then being condemned as an innocent man. And here now we see Him bearing in body and soul this incredible torment, bearing a curse that you were born with. The curse of sin. The curse of a death sentence on all who violate the law of God, so that you might not endure punishment under the curse of death. He bears that in your place. Bore that, I should say. And this is He of whom John had declared, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men, and now His life is on its last watch. See there in verse 36, they sat down and they kept watch over Him there. And then over His head they put the charge against Him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Romans have some idea that this man is important. They are happy to remind the Jews of what happens to their supposed kings. This Jesus, the King of the Jews, is skewered on a Roman cross through the instigation of the chief priests and the people. Psalm 22 again. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And now the gospel writer Matthew is showing us this next section of the story. We move into our second point concerning the defiling of the temple sanctuary. Matthew gives us this account of a crucial sequence of events affecting this temple body of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the things that are being accumulated in His person as He goes through these things. But now notice what verses 38 to 44 are showing. There's a scoffing. There's a mockery. "He's being mocked by those who make mouths at me, who wag their heads," as Psalm 22 anticipated. I want to ask you a question. Does the name Antiochus Epiphanes ring a bell? Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king. He suppressed a Jewish revolt in the time around 168 BC. And so this was a man who, on his orders, said the sanctuary is to be defiled in Jerusalem. He gave the orders that it would be defiled, what we call the abomination of desolation. The second book of the Maccabees describes it this way. "Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to force the Jews to abandon the customs of their ancestors and live no longer by the laws of God. Also, to profane the temple in Jerusalem and dedicate it to the Olympian Zeus." Temple in Jerusalem, dedicated to a Greek god. "And that on Mount Gerizim to Zeus the hospitable, as the inhabitants of the place requested." They also, notice this, they brought into the temple things that were forbidden, so that the altar was covered with abominable offerings prohibited by the law. Antiochus Epiphanes was a wicked, evil man, knowing exactly how to crush the spirit of these religious Jews who clung to that temple as the presence, the dwelling of God, and now it was defiled in 168 BC. Reading the books of the Maccabees, it makes it clear that this was one of the vilest and worst transgressions to take place in the temple in Jerusalem. The purity of that meeting place, that dwelling place of the Lord God, elsewhere we read in Josephus, was defiled through the offering of pigs on the altar in the most holy place. To the Jew with his rituals of purity and cleansing, this was an abomination. The abomination of desolation prophesied in Daniel. And the temple's luster, its purity, its status for the Jew, certainly for the Gentile, was compromised by the wicked acts of that Greek king and his delegate. 168 years before Jesus was born, and they remembered. They knew what that was like. They knew what it was when the sanctuary of God, the altar of God in the most holy place, was defiled. They had struck a blow against the Jewish people by defiling their sanctuary. They despised the God of Judah. They made a mockery of His physical temple. These Greeks knowingly set themselves against the customs and requirements of the Jews so that they would be forced into submission. And the events that are recorded here in Matthew 27 can be seen now in this light, that they are a crucial part of this defiling of this sanctuary temple body of Jesus. For He's nailed to the tree, He's badly beaten, He's physically exhausted, He's spiritually anguished, and they mock Him. They scorn Him. They denigrate him to his face. Fulfilling scriptures like Isaiah 53, when the Lord declared that the servant of Israel would be cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And the Son of God being spat upon. Psalm 69 again, I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. The psalmist says, you know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity and there was none, and for comforters, but I found them. Psalm 22, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Matthew 27, verses 38 to 44 are showing the scoffing, the mocking, the defiling of the dignity of Jesus, so that this temple sanctuary of the Lord God was fully defiled in the eyes of all who gathered there. They spat upon him, a symbol of complete disdain and defilement, and now they deride him, wagging their heads and calling to mind Jesus' claim concerning the temple. You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, do something more urgent and save yourself. Stop making claims and try to get yourself off that cross. Baiting him, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Psalm 22, verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They mock. They scorn. These onlookers are blind to what's really transpiring in front of them, that the living temple of the God of heaven and earth is being destroyed before their eyes, being physically attacked and spiritually defiled by the guilty. And later, as John says, the disciples would grasp this. When he was raised from the dead, John tells us, they remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But here, at this moment of impending death, our Lord is alone, bearing the wrath of God against the sins of his people. He's condemned, he's despised, he's afflicted. The defiled Son of God was bearing our shame and our defilement. The temple of God, the true dwelling place, presence of God, Jesus Christ, was made unholy as God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place. Have you ever thought of such defilement? The pillars are broken, for the body of Christ is broken and nearly destroyed. That sanctuary, the holy place of this temple, that which is honored as a pure place of the mercy seat of God, is now defiled in a way far more violent and far more vile than what Antiochus Epiphanes had done to the temple. And then it brings us to the third point, or the third part of bringing the temple down to the ground, the extinguishing of the lamp. This may be somewhat more cryptic. I want to explain this using the Old Testament to explain what the significance of the light. From the instructions for the preparation of the tabernacle and then later the temple, if you do a search through Scripture, you see there's clear instructions concerning the light that was to shine in the holy place of God as a symbol and a marker of the presence of God. The Lord was explicit in its instructions for the lighting in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 37 says, you shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of the altar of meeting. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. God meets with Moses. He reveals to him the plans of the tabernacle. And the very last thing that is shown before God says, make sure you do this, is the way to light the place. The 7 lamps. Why is this so important? Well, because the temple light would have showcased the warmth, the presence of the Lord among his people. For the light to go out was to be a sign, a symbol that the presence of God was not with them. And so to have an everlasting flame, an everlasting light among them, is the most powerful thing. In the Old Testament, in places like John, and in the New Testament, like places like John chapter 1, we come to see that the light represented God. Job says so in Job chapter 29, verse 2. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent. See, for Job, this idea of the lamp of God and his light was that sign that God was with him. And now he's saying, oh, that I wish I had that time when God watched over me so closely. Now I feel abandoned. Now I feel completely alone. Oh, that I had the light of God with me. The presence of God is imaged in the light of God, of the lamp which shone upon the head of Job. Similarly, in Psalm 119, verse 105, a well-known passage, the connection is made when the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or again, in Proverbs 20, verse 27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. What's the conclusion? Well, where God is, his light is. So the Old Testament Israelites were coming to understand. Where God is, his light is. The temple of God was to be well lit. Tending to it was one of the central tasks of Aaron and his sons. Exodus 27, verse 20 and 21 makes clear. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. The people have to give oil to make sure that this thing keeps going. Because notice, in the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. This ongoing testimony, this continuing flame, a task, a central task, a statute forever for Aaron and his sons to keep that light going. I think it's important. You see, throughout the Old Testament, this imagery of light. And then we see in John, as he begins his gospel, he starts with this language of the light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The presence of God is there among them. See this, that the light comes. John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness about the light, John says, that all might believe in him or through him. John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So now we have a whole new identification. Just as the temple was then reflected in Jesus saying, this is my temple. So that light that was always to be standing in the sanctuary before God as a sign of God's presence is now, as John is saying, the true light which enlightens everything. Everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. Notice the one-to-one parallel. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The true light was in the world, and yet the world did not know him. And now, here's a connection. The light, the lamp of God, present in the world, is upon a Roman cross, undergoing the agony of descent into hell's unspeakable anguish. Verse 45. Pitch black. Darkness covers the face of the lamp. 3 hours as the light of God was extinguished in this tremendous divine display of what was taking place. No light. No warmth, an extinguished lamp. The true light was in the world, but he's nailed to a cross. He's going through the punishment for sin, and the Lord God causes the whole land to go dark. John chapter 1, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world, and now it's no coincidence. At this climactic point, the land is now dark. Why is it so dark? Nature is testifying to the extinguishing of the light of God that is taking place. That's where one of the prophets, Amos, spoke words that came to fulfillment here, and they're crucial for us to grasp. Amos chapter 5, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Woe to you, he says, who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. What is this day of the Lord that is darkness and not light? It's judgment day. The judgment for sin. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. The prophet Amos is saying, don't look forward to that day because it will be darkness and there will be no light. And now we have 3 hours of this darkness. Judgment day has come as foretold by Amos for the people of God who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God's justice and truth demanded the death of Christ because only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. It's judgment day. 3 hours of darkness to fulfill the prophecy. Christ Jesus is barely alive as he writhes in agony upon the cross. His life flickers, and in the darkness he cries out, as Matthew says, at about the 9th hour, He cries out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. It is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fullness of what took place on that cross is made clear. The complete abandonment of the Son by the Father as He laid on Him the iniquities of us all. And through it, some of the bystanders think He's calling Elijah, but others are still scoffing and said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. It's judgment day and they're still mocking. They don't grasp what's going on. And with Psalm 69, again, in mind, we read that they gave him sour wine on a reed of hyssop and gave it to him to drink. As the psalmist already prophesied, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. The whole temple is coming down to the ground. The body of Christ has been broken. The holiness of Christ has been defiled by the scoffing of others against Him and the taking on of the sins of His people. As Christ accepted our iniquities and sins, our countless transgressions of the law, and He accepted them in our place. He was defiled that we might be purified. And now the presence of God among men is extinguished. Now, the lamp of God is put out. Following the darkness and the final cry, the lamp is extinguished in the sanctuary. The temple curtain is torn in two. The rocks break apart. The graves release their dead. The sky thunders. The ground shakes. Bystanders marvel at this, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And there's darkness in Israel. For Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Death reigned. The temple of God was destroyed. He was speaking of the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scriptures. And the word that Jesus had spoken, and they believed the Scripture and the word. Do you believe the Scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken? Do you know what this means? Do you believe that the promised redemption from sin has taken place and that you are vindicated, righteous, and holy in the sight of God because of this man's death in your place? Have confidence in your Savior, beloved. Stand boldly in the knowledge of your reconciliation to God through your Father, through the death of His only begotten Son. Rejoice in the Lord always, for the light has come and is now with us. Is present among us. He rose from the dead, victorious over the grave, so that we might stand united in Him. For where sin increased, as Paul says in Romans 5, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news in this all. For us to feel the presence, the weight of what it was that our Lord Jesus Christ went through in our place is then for us to know of the day of judgment passing so that we might stand now, pure, holy, righteous, blameless before God, joining, basking in the glow, the light of God's presence, the favor of God, His grace to us. It's the most incredible thing. Christ died that I might not die in eternal death. Christ underwent the punishment that I might not undergo such wrath. We all, with open hands, receive the righteousness of Christ mediated to us by faith, no other way. And I can think of no more fitting conclusion to this glorious revelation of the mercy and love of God to us than to proclaim the word of God in Romans 6, verse 6, and following as we close this afternoon. Hear, believe, and seek with a new vigor the renewal of your life in the Holy Spirit as you follow Christ and forsake your old nature. Hear what it says. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Amen.